So let's open up our Bibles to the book of Esther, chapter 5, Esther 5. So, question for all of you once again, and I've got a story to tell you that I was telling Dave and Nikki in the back earlier that just kind of fits into what I'm going to share out of Esther tonight. But question for you, how many of you believe that God is all-powerful? I'm going to ask you this every week until we finish this, okay? So I want to make sure you haven't changed your mind since last week, okay? How many of you believe that he is all-knowing? All right. So then, the events that take place in our life, God knows it. He also has the power, if he chooses to prevent it. And if he doesn't, then that means that he has allowed it. So now let me ask you another question. How many of you know that God loves you? Okay, I'm not going to ask you this next one. How many of you really believe that? Yeah. Okay, so here's the deal. One of the hard things for some people to grasp a hold of is understanding. They can get the concept, or they understand the concept of the love of God. You have a heavenly Father that loves you. But here's the deal. Some of us have had either no father figure in our life, or maybe a tragic father figure in our life. And so it somehow, and I believe personally that Satan, that's one of his goals, and that's why we see in, not just in our country, not just in Western civilization, it's everywhere. Satan goes after the father figure because he knows if I can destroy that, if I can ruin that, then it will affect that child's relationship with their father. And ultimately, when we grow up, it affects our Christian walk, because we have a hard time understanding our Heavenly Father, understanding that our Heavenly Father loves us. And in all reality, you guys, frankly, it's probably one of the most crucial relationships, especially for you girls, probably the most important relationship, human relationship that you can have. In fact, when my son was single, I would always ask him, you know, son, first question you want to ask these girls when you're going out is, what is your relationship like with your father? Because that'll tell you a lot. It will unveil a ton of things about a woman. Now, that doesn't mean that if you're sitting here tonight that you didn't have a good relationship with your dad, that you're doomed for, victimization for the rest of your life. Nonsense. I mean, we are now new creatures in Christ, and you can learn, and you can learn to appropriate the love of God, and you can learn to understand that you do have a Heavenly Father that loves you very, very much. And so tonight, we come to this place. We have seen the hand of God throughout the book of Esther. It is amazing. Wait till we get to Job, you guys, when we take this principle into the book of Job. So we see that Esther, in this particular time, King Ahasuerus in the Persian Empire, the world-dominating empire, the Greeks are on the rise, but they aren't there yet. King Ahasuerus, a very kind of a guy that makes snap decisions. He doesn't really think things through. He's kind of a spontaneous guy. He makes a spontaneous decision to dump his first queen. And we look at that and we say, wow, that's tragic. Not really. In all reality, God is behind the scenes in this whole story. Even though his name is never mentioned, boy, you can see him on every page. So God is at work. He sees what is going to happen. Many of the Jews that were in Persia that had been taken there captive by Babylon have been given the freedom to go back to Jerusalem. They've chosen not to. They've stayed in Persia. They are free to work. They are free to earn a living at this particular point in time. They're really not persecuted much. And so some things happen in the kingdom. Many Jews take off. They go back to Jerusalem. But it's still part of the empire of the Persians. They've got Persian governors up there that are watching the city of Jerusalem. They're not up there governing themselves. And So we see a couple of things. Esther rises to a position to where she, this Jewish girl who had stayed behind, rises to the position to replace the original queen that this snap decision of Ahasuerus, that he gets rid of her and throws a kind of a beauty contest. Esther comes into play. She kind of probably pulls a few strings, gets her uncle or cousin Mordecai, who literally raised her, to be one of the judges that sits in the city gate. So he's now in a position of authority. He's in a position of power. Something happens in that city gate that's going to come to play tonight. He hears about a plot to kill the king. So he tells it to Esther, who then tells it to the king. They do their CSI work. They come to find out, yep, it's true. These two guys are put to death. But something happened on that particular occasion. It got written down in the king's kind of his journal, but nothing, no reward or no award was given to Mordecai. It wasn't time yet. So now all of a sudden an ugly guy named Haman rises to the scene. Haman has a hatred. He has a love for himself, this extreme pride for himself. He's of the family of the Amalekites. And he decrees, or he gets the king to sign an order that everybody has to bow down to him. Everyone does that, except for this guy, Mordecai, who happens to be related to Esther. He refuses to do it. He's only going to bow to God. And that gets Haman angry. He finds out this guy's a Jew. He wants to kill him. But instead of just targeting one guy, he's going to kill and annihilate all the Jews that live in the land because he knows there are many. As I shared with you last week, there's probably about 15 million Jews in the Persian Empire. I'll destroy them all. So he gets the king to issue a decree. He signs it, gives, you know, the king makes this another snap decision, doesn't ask questions. Who are these people? And basically gives permission for genocide. So that brings us to where we left off last week, that Mordecai hears and sees this decree that has gone out, and he freaks out, tells everyone, you got to pray. He gets word to Esther, tells Esther, you got to go tell the king to stop this. The king, or Esther says, listen, I can't go in and talk to the king unless he calls for me personally. If I just kind of walk in into the king, no one's allowed to do that unless you're invited in. If you try to do that, you'll be killed. And so they come up with a plan. She says, you pray, and I'll get all of my people to fast and to pray. And so for 3 days, they've been fasting and praying. So that brings us right to chapter 5, okay? So now, it happened on the third day. Remember, they've been fasting and praying for 3 days. And so, interesting, they have been as good as dead for 3 days. Does that sound familiar? That Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace across from the king's house while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house facing the entrance of the house. So isn't this interesting? If we were there at this particular time, we could ask Esther a question. I would love to say, Esther, do you believe that God is all-powerful? Esther, do you believe that God is all-knowing? Esther, do you believe that God loves you? I would love to have asked her these questions moments before. So she has to take, and obviously she comes to the point where she knows that. So I would then say, do you think, Esther, that God knew Haman would attempt to kill all the Jews? She would probably say, well, yes, I believe that. God knew that if he's all-knowing. So I would then ask her the next question, could God have prevented that? Well, she would say, yes, he could have prevented it. But he didn't. That's correct. So then God knew it. He chose not to prevent it. So then do you believe that God has a plan to save his people? If he's a loving father, do you believe that he has a plan here? So do you believe that maybe God put you in as the queen, as a part of this plan? She would have to say yes. Then the next question is, do you trust God? And honestly, if I might share this with you, I have asked that same series of questions to many, many people because God has asked that same series of questions to me in my lifetime, in my Christian walk, through some of the crises that I've gone through. Sometimes even my wife has had to remind me of the questions. Rob, you've asked other people. In fact, one time, God literally told me, Rob, if you can't do this, how in the world are you going to ever be able to lead other people and share with them how to do this? And so I have had that same series of questions. And the next time you face a crisis, ask yourself that same series of questions. Do I believe that God is all-powerful? Yes, I believe that. Is he all-knowing? Yes. All right. Then the situation that I'm in, whether I created it or not of my own, whether it's a consequence of my own foolishness or not, if I am standing in this place, God knew that I was going to be here, and if I truly am going to trust God, I could believe that God could have prevented this from taking place. He chose not to do that, so I need to trust that God knows what he's doing. Next time you're in this situation, ask those series of questions. Because what it does is it teaches us, God can be trusted, then I need to trust him. So check this out. As we see, people have been fasting and praying for 3 days. But you know what's interesting? James, in the book of James, it says, faith without works is dead. There comes a time when it's time to get up. It's time to stop praying. It's time to get busy. You know, sometimes we think that by more prayers, I've actually seen sometimes, and I'm not, please misunderstand, or don't misunderstand, or please misunderstand me. Please don't misunderstand that I am not saying that prayer is not important, but I am saying that there have been many times where people will use prayer for inactivity. They are afraid. Well, let me pray about it some more. When God is clearly saying, you need to get up and get moving. Do you remember in the book of Exodus, Moses, God has brought the Jews. There they sit. On purpose, God led them to the Red Sea. Instead of taking them up the coast, they're up the, you know, the Mediterranean coast, he takes them out to the desert, Red Sea. They look behind them. They can see the dust clouds of Pharaoh's army coming to get them. The people freak out. Oh, it would have been better. Wasn't there enough graves in Egypt that we got to come out here and die? And our little ones too? And they look to Moses. Moses says, shut up. Well, I don't know if he said it that way, but he said, be quiet or something like that. And he said, you'll see that God is going to do something. And so then Moses comes to God and says, God, what are you going to do? And so he as a leader, he tried to reassure the people, but then he freaks out and he's on his knees, he's crying, and finally God says, why are you crying? Get up. Enough prayer. Stand over there and hold your rod out over the Red Sea and watch what's going to happen. So there's a time when God says, get up, let's move. Do you remember in the story in the book of Joshua? Remember after the Battle of Jericho, they got a little cocky. Yeah, we just took the city of Jericho out. That was cool. Piece of cake. Some of the guys come to Joshua and say, you know, there's this little city up here called Ai. Do you mind if we go up there and spank those guys into submission? Joshua says, yeah, how many guys do you need? We have a couple guys. That's all we need. They take a group of guys up there. They get pummeled. They come running back with their tail between their legs. Oh, we lost a bunch of guys. Joshua, what's going to happen? Joshua falls on his knees and goes, God, what's going on? We had this battle here. You said we were going to have victory. What are we supposed to do? And you can read it. God says to Joshua, get up. This praying's done. If you would have come and talked to me in the beginning, I would have told you there's sin in the camp. So time for praying is over. You need to get up and be a man of action. So I'm not saying prayer is not important, but I am saying we can't use prayer as a reason for inactivity. Does that make sense? And we will do that. You too, Robert. And so I know that here we see. Robert's back there saying, no, I don't understand that. So here we see that in this particular moment, what if Esther would have just kept saying, well, I need to pray a couple more days. God, at this particular point, she says, okay, prayer time is over. I'm getting dressed. It's time for me to go be a woman of action. Faith without works is dead. So here she's going to put her faith into action, okay? So she puts on this, her royal robe. And what she does, see, she's kind of like in her, she kind of has a little condominium on the palace grounds. And so she comes to an area almost like what we would have here. So the king would be sitting up here kind of in his throne where King David sits oftentimes. And so he's sitting here with this group of guys, and there's a foyer out there. And so she kind of comes and stands. She doesn't approach him. She just makes herself known. So she probably, you know, she's probably got her fine dress on. She's looking good. She probably comes into the area and just, you know, flits her hair. Now, I know it's hard for you to imagine with me standing here, but you get the picture. She probably, you know, pulls one of the girls, talks to him, you know, throws a little wink at the king. The king catches her out of the corner of his eye and says, "Hey, there's Esther." And he holds out his scepter to her. "I should have brought my scepter. I forgot it 2 weeks in a row. Come here, sweetie. I want to talk to you." So she has, do you wonder if at this point Esther's thinking, "Oh my goodness, this could be the end of me. I could get killed tonight." She flits around. She does what she does. She does what sometimes you girls know how to do. Okay, and do you think that up until that point she's going, "This could be the end of us as Jews, as all people"? But the moment the king held out the scepter, do you think that she suddenly realized, "Whoa, Lord, you're up to something here, aren't you? You are in control. You love me"? Because sometimes we know it, we believe it, but we need that one little bit of confirmation. When you see the hand of God at work, that's when it becomes yours. You know what I'm saying? And right there she went, "Oh." As she's walking down and everybody's looking at her saying, "Hey, Esther's looking good. King's looking, yeah, Esther's looking good." At that particular moment in time, she's saying, "God is looking really good right now." So watch what happens. This is very, very cool. And so the king sees her, sees Queen Esther, verse 2. Is that all we've made it to? "Esther standing in the court, that she found favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near, touched the top of the scepter. And the king said to her, 'What do you wish, Queen Esther?'" Now remember, he's a spontaneous guy, just speaks up. "What is your request? It shall be given to you." Up to half the kingdom. Can you imagine all of the guys sitting there saying, "What did he just say?" She, you know, by like saying, here's a credit card, go get whatever you want. And you can imagine all the king's advisors saying, "What did he just say? Have the kingdom, king." And, you know what though, are you guys, can I just throw something in here? Aren't you guys glad that to approach our king, it is not this difficult? Oh, what if he sees me? He might kill me. Aren't you glad that Hebrews says that we can enter boldly? We can just come running in there. Why? Because he's our dad. So, what do you want, Queen Esther? I'll give it to you. Anything. Up to half the kingdom. So, here she's, you know, watching God at work. Can you imagine what, not only did she, is she going, "Oh, this is so awesome. He held out the, he's not going to kill me. I'm not going to die. He held it out. Oh, my goodness. Now he's offering me half the kingdom." I can imagine you guys right now, any plan that she may have had drummed up in her mind, she's already lost that plan. I guarantee you, she probably does not know what she's supposed to do next, because this was unheard of. So Esther said, "If it pleases the king..." And you can imagine that she's praying and speaking at the same time. "Let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him." So she's already made lunch. She was just trying to figure out how to get him there. So now she has the king literally eating out of her hand. So then the king said, "Someone bring Haman quickly, that he may do as Esther has said." So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. Now, at the banquet, of wine, the king said to Esther, "Hey, sweetie, what is your petition? Shall be granted to you. What is your request? Up to half of the kingdom shall be done." Then Esther answered and said, my request is this. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet, which I will prepare for them tomorrow. And tomorrow I will do as the king has said. Now, isn't this fascinating? Don't you wish that she would just say, when I read that, I'm just like going, come on, Esther, tell him. What are you waiting for? Do it. But I believe that God has this girl exactly where he wants her. She is at this point. She has presented this dinner. She can't believe that the king came. She can't believe Haman is sitting there. And she's probably going, I don't know what I'm supposed to do next. So let me do another one so I can get another night's sleep. And maybe I can figure this thing out. And maybe I'll pray some more. And there's something that very, very important. Is God in control? Is he in control even of Esther right now? Yes. So there's something that God needs to do before she lets the cat out of the bag. So, check this out. Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart. Yes, this is amazing. I got to hang out with the king and the queen. I got to go to a dinner that was exclusively just for us. I'm sitting there watching the queen. I'm hanging out with royalty today. Can you guys imagine? Now, it's an amazing thing that there is such a thing as human happiness. And it is an emotion that we get to experience. But human happiness is based upon human circumstances. And sometimes our circumstances are a lot of fun, and we're happy, right? We can be happy when all is going well and everything is good, but that happiness can be dashed into pieces when our circumstances change for us what we perceive to be for the worst. Now, joy is something that is entirely different. Joy, if you guys have been reading your Oswald, you would have got this, I think it was yesterday, And joy comes from a relationship with Jesus Christ that no matter what's going on around me, I might be happy, I might not be happy. That human emotion may come and go, but joy is that inner knowing that my life is anchored and connected to Jesus Christ, that I am saved, and that no matter what happens, I know that God is in control. And so therefore, even though I might not be happy about my circumstances, I can have a joy in the midst of those difficult circumstances because I know that God loves me and I know he wants what's best for me. Does that make sense? It is something that some of us have to kind of figure out because we are so driven by our feelings and our emotions that we want to replace joy with happiness. You can't do that. Joy, when you're not happy, you have to be able to say, Lord, I'm not happy about this. I don't like the way this is. I'm not comfortable with my circumstances. I wish they were different. But Lord, I know you love me, and I know you want what's best for me, and I'm going to hold on to you. And then he will then bring you to that place where even though our human emotion of happiness is, it comes and goes, and I enjoy it. But joy is something that can be an ever constant thing. No one can take that from us, you guys. We give it away because Satan messes with our head, and we give it away, but no one can take it from you unless you release it. So Haman went away joyful, or we're going to say happy with a happy heart. His circumstances are good, man. He's a happy dude right now. He's had dinner with the queen. He gets to come back the next day. Everything's good. But then look what happens next after the semicolon. But. So Haman went away joyful and happy and with a glad heart. He was pumped. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate and that he, Mordecai, did not stand or tremble before him. Literally, you know, everyone was bowing, and he didn't. So he literally took a stand against him. So he wasn't afraid of him, in other words. He was then filled with indignation against Mordecai. Do you see how quickly circumstances changed? He's happy. He comes walking out. Everybody's bowing down. All hail Haman. All hail Haman. And there's Mordecai saying, I think not. How you doing? Can you imagine if we get the video someday and we see Haman standing there going, what's up, dude? I'm not going to bow down like everybody else. Can you imagine that? That Haman looking at him saying, Haman looking at Mordecai saying, I'm going to kill you. Mordecai saying, well, bring it on. You feel lucky? Do you? Punk. And so, anyway, this quickly, that jerk, he's robbed me of all of my happiness and my joy, and now I'm not happy anymore. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself, and he went home. So then he sent and he called for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then, check this out, Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and all the king's servants. Moreover, Haman said, besides that, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she had prepared. And tomorrow I, are you guys hearing a recurring theme here? I am again invited by her along with the king. Yet, so can you dig this? Let me show you all my stuff. Let me take you on a tour of my house. Let me show you my garages. Let me show you my car collection. Let me show you all the stuff I have. And he's looking and saying, and isn't it interesting? All those things, should they make someone happy? Maybe. But do they? No way. Is he happy? Watch this. Yet all this avails me nothing as long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. My car collection and my boat collection and my motorcycle collection and all my gold and all my silver and all my jewelry. I look at all my kids and I can't enjoy any of it as long as Mordecai's there. Is that a trip? That stinking Jew's driving me nuts. And so, but it is interesting. Can I ask you a question? Is it at this particular point, does Haman have these possessions? We would look at this in our context and we'd say, yes. But yet, I'm going to show you something here very, very soon that should cause all of us to take a different view of the things that we own and the things that we possess. So then his wife, Zeresh, and all of his friends said to him, well, let's think about this. How about this? Why don't you let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, 75 feet tall? Let's make this big, huge. If you're reading out of New Living, anybody reading out of New Living except for Mari here tonight? No? Okay. New Living translated an interesting way. Let a spike be made, I think. Is that what it says, Mari? Let a spike be made and we'll impale him on it, which is a very interesting translation. No matter what, it's still going to accomplish the same thing. Let a gallows be made, 75 feet tall, high, and in the morning, when you go back there to see the king, when you get the king and queen together, suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. Then go merrily with the king to the banquet. Have a great day. And the thing pleased Haman. He goes, I like it. So can you imagine? He calls in a construction crew to work all night. Build me a 75-foot gallows. Hang a rope on that bad boy. Because tomorrow, I'm going to hang the guy that's taking my joy away. So, a fascinating thing. A man boasting in himself and in his possession and his prestige. And you know what I have found personally? You found it out. Do possessions make us happy? No. Maybe for a minute while you enjoy them. But pretty soon, you find out that it really was just, you've grasped a hold of the air. It, you know, your prestige, your power, and your position. Sometimes, you know, we climb and we acquire a position. We think, yes, if I could only be the VP, if I could only be the one that's in charge of this, if I could only, and we get to that place and we think, that's what's going to make me happy. We get there and whew, makes you happy for a moment. But you know what? Honestly, when God is after you, I have found personally, when God was after me, those things, even though they, I like to say they're like cotton candy. You get that cotton candy, oh, this looks so good, it's so awesome, it's pretty, it's neat. You eat it and you go, oh, I don't feel so good. That's what many of these things are like. They look beautiful, they look so enticing, you eat them and they taste so good, but then all of a sudden you realize, well, that didn't really satisfy me. And that's what's happening with Mordecai. You remove all of these things, and what will happen to this guy? The amazing thing is, and let me share this with you also, I have found that people that have bitterness or hatred or unforgiveness in their hearts, and they try to enjoy any of the things of life without dealing with the bitterness or the unforgiveness first, you have nothing. You're not going to enjoy anything in life, period. And so he says, that's what we're going to do. Let's build a giant, you know, gallows. We'll build it right in the front yard. I'll watch that dude hang myself. It'll be my pleasure. So can I ask you guys a question? Is for Haman, before we move on to this next chapter, for Haman, is Mordecai his problem? Or is Haman Haman's problem? Yeah. You know what I have discovered over and over and over, and I've shared this with you guys on many different occasions. Much of our Christian life is we are going to learn to trust God. That is, I believe, the central thing that is going to take place for all of us as Christians. From the time you get saved, God begins the lessons. I need you to trust me. From the moment we get delivered out of Egypt, we're going to learn how to trust God. Oh, we ran out of water. Yeah? You going to trust me or not? So here we see that's the primary lesson. The next thing that we have to learn is that inside me, that is in my flesh, Paul tells us in Romans 7, no good thing dwells. So God will then begin to expose for me, because my pride, honestly, because I'm so stinking full of pride, I can't see the things that I need to see oftentimes. Sometimes I do. But more oftentimes than not, God has to expose them in me because I can't see them myself. I don't want to look for it. And so God then has to come and expose them in our life. And how does he do that? Oftentimes through our circumstances, or as the Bible tells us, iron sharpens iron. Yeah, sounds so manly. So one man sharpens another. But do you realize that really isn't such a manly thing? What it means is God's going to allow friction to take place in our lives. People oftentimes will reveal the contents of our hearts. So God does it through circumstances. Amazing. For instance, if all of a sudden you're doing well and you've climbed your corporate ladder or whatever it is that we do, and then all of a sudden you're saying, this is awesome, I'm trusting God. And then you hear, you know what, we're going to have a big layoff, and you know what, I don't know if you're going to have a job. And you freak out and you panic. God's just exposed in you that there's a lack of trust deep inside your heart. Do you see? Sometimes God brings people into our lives. I honestly believe this is one of the primary purposes of marriage. We expose, sometimes people come into our life that are difficult. Sometimes people come into our life that are, they might be mean, or they might be, you know, selfish, or they might be brats, or whatever it is. And they come into our life, and you know, I hear this all the time. Oh, Rob, you don't understand. She pushes my buttons. Really? No. The problem's not her. The problem is you still have buttons to push, and God wants you to see that. And so he's used that, use her, or use him to show you that. He'll bring someone into your life where you work with. It's so funny, you guys. The people that we often avoid, those are the ones, I don't want to hang around that. I don't want to be near that person. But those are the ones that God put in your life because he's trying to show you something about you or about me. He wants us to see it. So he puts these kind of people in our life. And oftentimes, you know, if I lose my temper, I say, oh, man, that jerk. If they wouldn't have been so mean, if it wouldn't have cut me off, I can't believe it. And we blame other people. And we say, oh, if they wouldn't have done that, I wouldn't have lost my temper. And God says, whoa, whoa, whoa. The problem isn't them. I'm trying to show you, you still have a temper problem. And I use that to expose that in you. Are you going to see that in yourself? Do you see what I'm saying? So if we find ourselves pointing our finger at someone else, oftentimes, you know the old adage, three are pointing back. But in all reality and all truth, it's God saying, don't look at them. I've allowed that iron to sharpen you, so I want you to see what you need to see about yourself. And I've allowed that person in your life, I've allowed that circumstance to show you something. Now, are you going to trust me with that or not? Does that make sense? So, see, this is what's happening here. All of these things are taking place. Is Mordecai Haman's problem? No. Haman is loaded with bitterness, loaded with, you know, unforgiveness, full of pride, arrogant pride. God is exposing it in this man, but he's not getting it. But amazingly enough, God's going to give him more opportunity. So take a look. I mean, right here we met, and the thing pleased Haman, so he made a gallows to kill Mordecai. Oh no! We could say that again. Not again. What will happen? It's all over for the Jews. Or we could say, God's in control here. That night, that night, if Esther would have come out of the, and blown this little thing out of the woods earlier, chapter 6 would not have taken place. I do believe God has an amazing sense of humor. That night, the king couldn't sleep. I can't sleep. I'm waking up. I can't sleep. So one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles. That'll put you to sleep. Can somebody bring me the, you know, the finances? And I'm going to just kind of go through those until I go to sleep. And so they were read before the king. Honestly, I think, bring me the most boring thing we have here. And it was found written, just so happened that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Oh, I remember that. We killed those two guys. Yeah, Mordecai was the one that exposed that. So the king said, well, keep reading. That man saved my life. Did I offer him any reward, or what honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? I haven't seen the guy. Where is he? What did we do for him? And the king's servants who attended him said, well, king, actually nothing has been done for him. What? Why not, we might ask. Because God didn't want it to happen then. God's got a plan. He knew Haman was going to rise to this particular place of power and authority. God will bring it out in God's perfect timing. So the king says, well, tell you what. Who is out there in the court? Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest, he came in early to tell the king we need to hang Mordecai on the gallows that I had prepared. I built a gallows at my house last night, king. And you know what? Here's the deal. I want to hang this Jew on. His name is Mordecai. The king, at the same time he's building the gallows, the king's hearing this story. Who was it that saved my life? Oh, this guy named Mordecai. So he's coming in to tell him, I want to kill somebody named Mordecai. I built a gallows for him. It's a beautiful piece of work. You got to come check it out. At that same time, the king is discovering, I never honored that guy. I never gave him a reward. I didn't award him. Is this amazing? Does God have a sense of humor or what? So, Haman, the servants said to him, well, Haman is here, standing in the court. And the king said, bring him in. So Haman came in, and the king asked him, Haman, what shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? Now, only a man filled with pride, only a man filled with himself, only a man that would show his great riches and brag about his children and how the king had promoted him and advanced him above all the officials and how he got to go in to a banquet that was prepared for just him, only a guy like that would think the king's talking about him. Well, he's probably thinking, oh, you're going to honor me? Well, then, let me lay this on thick. So Haman thought in his heart, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? Me. You guys want to hear something funny? You know, Gail had those stickers called Others, right? They were all, so he gave us a stack of them. And they were laying on our counter in the office next door when Mari and I came walking in on Sunday morning. There was all this big batch of stickers that said Others, and there was one next to it that said Me. We're trying to figure out who that belongs to, just so it doesn't end up on my vehicle, you know. So, who else would he be talking about but me? So Haman answered the king and said, well, king, for the man that the king delights to honor, well, let me think about this. I tell you what, let a royal robe be brought which the king has himself has worn. Let one, it's got to be one that he has. Well, how about a horse on which the king has ridden? Ha! And put the royal crest on the head of the horse. Let bring out the king's limo. And then, you know what? How about this? How about, let's let the robe and the horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man. Let it come with a bodyguard. Let it come with someone who puts it on to this man in whom the king delights to honor. Then, wait a minute, I'm not done yet. Let a parade, then parade him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him. Now remember, he's the only one that's ever got the king to sign a decree that everybody has to bow down to him. And proclaim before him, let him just shout out to the top of his lungs, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. As he's walking the horse, hey everyone, look at him. Isn't he amazing? This is what happens when the king wants to honor you. Look at, you get to ride his horse, wear his robe. You get one of his guards to lead you around. That's how it is when you get to be like Haman is. And so, the king then says to Haman, I like it. All right, hurry up. You take the robe and the horse as you have suggested, and I want you to do it for Mordecai the Jew who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you've spoken. Can you imagine? Do you think that Haman's happiness just changed? He came in wanting to hang this Jew, and now he's going to parade the Jew around the guy that he hates his stinking God. Now, can I ask you, does God have a sense of humor? So those people that say, ooh, church must be stuffy. You have never read the book of Esther. I can imagine that all of heaven's up there going, this is going to be great, you know. They're probably up there laughing, saying, good one, you know. So, it was a command of the king. There's no way out of it. So Haman took the robe and the horses. Come here, Mordecai. Can you imagine, as he's walking up to Mordecai, everybody's bowing down. He's got the royal robe. He's pulling the horse. Everybody's bowing down, and there's Mordecai saying, it's not going to happen, dude. Still ain't going to happen. Come here. I need to tell you something. turn around, I got to put this robe on. Can you imagine this, man? I want that video, I'm telling you right now. So he puts it on, he takes him, he raised Mordecai, and he leads him on horseback through the city square. And you know, everybody had already been telling Mordecai, dude, you got to bow down to him. He's getting mad at you. Everybody knows in the whole city that Mordecai the Jew, especially in the square, he's the one that won't do this. Mordecai is the one that defies Haman. Haman hates Mordecai. Everybody knows this. So can you imagine the talk in the city square, or the laughter and the chuckling behind Haman's back? And so he leads him around through the, and he proclaimed before him, "Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." I wonder if the way he's doing it, "Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor," when he was explaining it to King Ahasuerus, and here's the way, tell him to do it like this, "Thus it shall be done to the one who delights in the, you know, who the king delights to honor." Make sure that he says it really cool like that. Do you think he was doing that when he was parading Haman down? I doubt it. "Thus it shall be done to the one the king delights to honor." Let's get this over with. You can imagine this. I'm telling you, it's great. So, verse 12. Afterwards, I mean sarcasm, I mean this guy's, now he's fuming. "Afterwards, Mordecai went back to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning with his head covered." Okay, can hold your spot right there. Turn back one chapter with me, back to chapter 5, verse 9. "So Haman went out that day joyful with a glad heart." This time, he leaves mourning with his head covered. Interesting how 2 days, two different departures, two different ways he arrived at home, right? Two different things. So Haman comes walking in, and can you imagine his wife meeting him at the door saying, "Well, where's the Jew you're supposed to kill? Where is he?" And he hurries, and he told his wife Zeresh and all of his friends, they're all waiting for the hanging. Everything that happened to him. "You're not going to believe this. I'm in trouble, guys. This is not good." So, tells this to his wise men. Okay, now, and his wise men and his wife, Zeresh, said to him. So I find this interesting. The ones that were saying, "Hang it, build a gallows and let's hang this dude." Now they're saying to him, and obviously they don't know, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him." They're looking at him going, the guy that this just happened, if that guy's a Jew, do you realize you're in trouble, pal? Deep down in Haman's mind, he's probably going, he's a Jew. He is a Jew. He is. But I want to show you something. That word right there, that one sentence, his wise men and his wife, they spoke literally a word of prophecy. This is God speaking through them. If he's a Jew, if you're the one that you've begun to fall before, you will not prevail against him. You're going to go down. This is a word of prophecy. Do you know what's fascinating to me? Haman is out to destroy and to annihilate, to kill man, woman, and child. And right here, what was that? The grace of God giving this guy another chance. Isn't that amazing? Do we serve a God of love? Yeah. Here's God saying, through the people that told him to build the gallows, Haman, if that guy's a Jew, you're not going to prevail against him. You're going to go down before him. God giving him a warning. You have an opportunity here to change your mind. Go back, repent, do something to stop this thing. But Haman will not do that. But God's given him a chance. So when Haman stands before God at the great white throne judgment, he's not going to say, I didn't know. He's going to say, your wife and your wise men gave you an opportunity. I gave you an opportunity. And so, a fascinating thing that God gives him this amazing opportunity. And so, while they were still talking with him, we're here to pick up Haman to take her to the banquet which Queen Esther has prepared for him. So before he even gets an opportunity to tell them anything that was going on, they're there to pick him up. And so a fascinating picture. So what do we see here? We see the hand of God at work once again. Did God know that Haman was going to come into power? Yes. He's all powerful. He's all knowing. He knew it was going to happen. He's all powerful. Could he have stopped it from happening? He could have. Like I said to you guys a couple of weeks ago, he could have, you know, had a skateboard accident when he was a kid, and that would have been the end of Haman. But God, looking down the corridor of time, he sees this whole thing, and he goes, I'm going to allow this king's kind of crazy. I'm going to allow this to take place, and I'm going to allow him to make a rash decision to give Queen Esther an opportunity to be put into the kingdom. God's at work all around this whole thing, orchestrating. The question, why does God do all of this? To show us that he's all-powerful, that he's all-knowing, that he loves us so very, very much. He could have just erased Haman from the scene, allow him to have an accident. Oh, it's a tragedy. Haman is dead. Childhood accident. Instead, God allows this elaborate thing to take place. And do you know what? You guys, in our lives on a daily basis, do you know? It seems to me like, man, that's a whole lot of work. But for God, it's not a whole lot of work. He just working things out. And the amazing thing is, he doesn't make the evil king get drunk. He works within that. He is able to work within all of these pieces because he's sovereign and he sees and he knows all and he sees down the corridor of time. Yesterday, I told you I would tell you a story. I'll tell it to you real quickly. Yesterday, Guy and I, we went and saw, and my dad, we went and saw Don Bivens, the guy that fell down and had a head injury. He's coming back. It's amazing. Won't be long. He'll be back in here, and you guys, we'll bring him up to the front. It's just crazy. So we went and visited Don, prayed for him. We're leaving his house. We pull up to the stop sign. Where did I tell you guys it was again? Walnut Street, kind of as by the airport and Davis. So Walnut Street goes this way. Davis crosses it. So we're coming up. We come up to Walnut. There's a stop sign right there. We see a guy on a bicycle laying in the middle of the street. And so we're looking at him, and I'm thinking that his shoe has fallen off, but it wasn't his shoe. It was his bone sticking out of his leg. Crazy, huh? You want to see a picture? Okay, I won't show it. So guy jumps out. I jump on the phone, dial 911, because the guy's just sitting there. So down from this dirt road on Davis comes a whole bunch of other guys on mountain bikes, all tatted up, hardcore looking guys. I mean, they look like a bunch of druggy guys coming at us. And they see this dude sitting there, and they're freaking out. Going, somebody call 911. I'm going, I got him online right now. I'm directing him here. And so guy's out there directing traffic. All of a sudden, a guy pulls up, who I've known for many years. Some of you know him. His name's Eli. He's the guy that did boxing here in Ramona for a long time. Christian guy. He pulls up. He sees me. He goes, Pastor Rob. And so guy's out there directing the traffic. The guy that the kid hit is the old youth pastor from San Vicente Church. So now, four Christian guys are on the scene. Right immediately. First, right off the bat. So guy's directing traffic. Me and Eli go off to the side. We pray for this guy while I'm talking to 911, that office, sheriff department. Tell him how to get there. She's giving me instructions, which is a whole other story. Don't let him drink any water. So I go run it. They're just getting ready to give him some water. Don't let him do anything. He's going to have surgery today. And They're wanting to know his name, his age, and all that. So I'm running back and forth talking to the lady. Pretty soon you can see the sheriff cars are coming. The ambulance is coming. So I go off to the side. I'm praying with Eli. And I look back and Guy is on the kind of on the ground with a bunch of these hardcore looking guys praying for him. It turned out they're from Restoration Ranch. So they're all Christian guys. So the whole scene. Now, let me ask you a question. Did God know that we would pull up at just that moment, at just that time? Of course he knew. Did God know that at this crazy moment of time, I'm trying to remember what his name is. Bryant. That's his name, from the old youth pastor from San Vicente. Cruising along, guy loses control, plows into one Christian guy driving down the road. Because as soon as Brian saw me, he goes, "Oh, Pastor Rob, I'm so glad you're here." He goes, "Yeah." And then pretty soon one of these hardcore guys goes, "Pastor Rob?" And I go, "Do I know you?" You know, dude looked hardcore. And he goes, "Yeah, we're from Restoration Ranch. We come to the church." And so it was an amazing event to where when Guy and I finally left, one of the sheriff guys pulls up and he comes here also. So we're looking at this going, the hand of God orchestrating all of these different components that God knew at this particular moment in time, Bryant would be coming down. This kid, his name's DJ, we'll pray for him, comes binging down. Why all of this? I don't know all the details yet, but I do know that God loves this kid. And God orchestrated, just like in the book of Esther, God had a plan for all of these different pieces and puzzles. And the first guy on the scene, you know, and one of the sheriffs that shows, we stood back and we go, wow, did God do a bunch of stuff just to get us all there at one moment? It was almost like a church service in the middle of the street, except for the guy had a broken leg, right? Which is not fun. So look around in your life, in a given day that you have, and you will see that God knew everything that was going to happen to you in your particular moment of time. And when your crisis comes, it's a crisis to us, but it's not a crisis to God. God doesn't look at it and say, "Oh no, Haman, whoa. Who said Haman could be born? What's going on?" God, it's none of this is a crisis to God. When DJ hit Bryant, it appeared to be a crisis. It wasn't a crisis to God. Who knows? It might be DJ's parents that God needed to reach. I don't know the whole story yet. But there's way too many things that just happened. And so for you, there's no such thing as a crisis in God's mind. We perceive it to be a crisis, but it really isn't a crisis. God knows what he's doing. Do you trust him? He loves you. Jesus, we thank you so much for your amazing truth, your amazing word. We thank you for the story of Esther, and we see how you are at work. What an amazing picture of your love for, even for a guy like Haman, who we want to boo this guy, you gave him an opportunity to repent. Thank you, Lord. God, we together pray for DJ that you would continue to heal his broken leg, that you would use this somehow, maybe in his life or in the life of the guys at the ranch or in his family's life. We don't know, Lord. Maybe even just teaching DJ to trust you in a new way. Or Bryant, I don't know. But Lord, we know this was not a crisis. It was orchestrated and allowed by you. So Lord, may you use that. And for all of us, Lord, whatever's going on in our life, whatever's happening to us in our current situation right now, you're using us to teach us to love you and to trust you. We commit our hearts to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.